turn to Romans 15. As we read verses 7 through 13. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you know, as we've been going through the book of Romans and emphasizing again what we have seen in Romans chapter 14 and the earlier parts here of Romans 15 is that there was admonitions to both the strong and to the weak. We have seen that the strong have no scruples concerning things eaten, things to be drank, certain festival days. Others have scruples that won't allow them to do certain things. And we see that the main emphasis in chapter 14 was Jesus has died for both groups. Both are within the church. And so the driving principle is, as I've said, in Romans 14 is verse 19. So then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. What we saw in Romans 14 was the fact that those who were strong, who had the knowledge to allow them to do certain things, there was the tendency of them to look in contempt upon their weak brother, saying, we just don't understand how you can have that view, and they had a tendency to despise them. Well, the weak had the belief that they had a tendency to judge the stronger, saying, we can't imagine you doing these things. And what Paul is saying in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. And there he said, therefore he says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And therefore he says, though it may be lawful for me to do various things, it is not always expedient for me to do those things, the apostle says. Therefore we have to be, as Romans 15 says, like verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So you see there the emphasis again, chapter 15. The apostle wants to drive home to us what it's all about. It's all about unity in the body of Christ. It's all about peace in the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. And both sides, wherever category you fail on, he says, you have to pursue the unity of the body. Don't judge. Don't look in contempt upon others. Jesus died for both groups, and therefore we must make effort, great effort, to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Now, what is the example that the apostle gives? He gives the example in Romans 15. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. As it says, he bore the reproaches of those who reproached me, and they fell upon him. He says, now, the greatest example I could give you of how to carry out the admonition of edifying one another is, look at Jesus. Let him be your example. Look what he had to put up with. And I can assure you, whatever he put up with is infinitely far greater than what we have to deal with one another. Infinitely greater. And therefore, he holds the Lord Jesus up as the great example of how to please your neighbor, to seek for the edification of your neighbor. Now, in this regard, in seeking the edification of our neighbor, to please them, remember, it's not just pleasing them in whatever they want. Remember, Paul says it's pleasing them for their ultimate good. That's what it's about. Whatever pursues the glory of God, that is how you're to relate to your neighbor. And now with regards to the strong towards the weak, it may be, as the apostle says, in certain circumstances, the strong must lay aside their liberty in the presence of the weak for the purpose of not setting a stumbling block in front of the weak. That's love. That is acting in love. For me to set aside consciously something that I have a freedom to do in other areas for the sake of the other person is really an act of love towards that person. And Jesus, after all, remember what Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While yet sinners. And that's why Paul says the greatest example I could ever give you of how to relate to one another is Jesus. So then how do we carry out the exhortation? He says in verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we live in one accord with one another? Well, we see here, the main emphasis is this. Notice what he says. Verse 7. He answers it with verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. That's how you live in one accord with each other. Accept each other. In their weaknesses, you accept them, he says. We're sinners. We're all sinners. We have our frailties. And there are going to come times when they can be strained. But don't judge one another. Don't look down at one another, whatever your position is. Jesus died for both of you. You're both in the kingdom of God. Love one another. Seek their best. Accept one another for the glory of God, it says here. And then we see here, the strong must accept the weak, and the weak must accept the strong. That's what he is exhorting us all to do. We must not put restraints on our acceptance of one another. But that's what was happening in the church of Rome. They were putting conditions on relating to one another. The strong towards the weak, and the weak with reference to the strong. Don't put those restraints. It's not important. The kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. Don't make a big deal out of it, he says. Again, I want us to turn to what was on the heart of the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. Turn to John 17. Look at verses 20 through 24. We looked at this passage, I think, last week. But it's important for us to understand. Now, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that he's about to be betrayed, and in just a matter of minutes, Judas is going to come with the guard to betray Jesus. It's imminent. Jesus knows it's imminent. So what's on the heart of the Lord Jesus? Us? In facing a death that you and I cannot even begin to fathom. I'm not just talking about the physical agony of being crucified. As some have said, that's one of the worst ways you could ever physically die. That wasn't the worst of it, believe it or not. The worst of it was the fact that he would have to become the sin bearer of the world. And when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know theologically the Father had to forsake him. He had to be crushed. You know, Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. There was no other way for atonement, but for the substitute to bring, take upon himself. So in the Son of God, in that moment of being forsaken, I cannot even begin to comprehend, who'd always walked with the Father, who was in the glories of heaven with the angels, and all of a sudden it's all removed from him. Can you imagine the loneliness that he felt at that moment, forsaken by God? But that's what it took. So Jesus, that is why Jesus sweat, as it were, blood in his prayer. He knew the immensity of about what was to happen. So what was on his heart in that moment? This is what I'm trying to drive home. In the realization of the gravity and the immensity of the suffering he was about to endure, the thing on his heart was us. We were on his heart. That's what I want to get across. His church was on his heart. For he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, talking about the disciples, but for those who would believe in me through their word. That means every Christian down through the history of the church until he comes again. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, and even as thou didst love me. So the Lord Jesus prays for his church down through the history of the world, praying for the unity of his church, that we be perfected in unity. Now, brother, what is the effect of that unity? The effect of that unity is an incredible theological truth, and that is that the world may believe thou didst send me. You know, one of the most powerful evidences that Jesus is who he is the marvelous thing that he works in his church. That when the church comprised of, guess what, Jews and Gentiles, as we're going to get to in a moment, of the strong and the weak, of all sorts of different people, from different lands, different cultures. He brings them all together. And the fact that they can be in this one church, together, serving God, of one mind, maintaining the same love to one another, is a thing that the world just looks at and just says, I just don't understand. I've in the past, I've had some non-Christians say, I'm blown away by the love that these Christians have for one another. And of course, the converse of it is, when there are schisms, they say, is Jesus? I mean, I thought these guys were supposed to be a one mind, a unity. What's happening? And so you see, it's a very powerful thing. And as we go back to Romans 15 then, we see that the apostle says, accept one another as Christ accepted us. For I say, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now what we see here, anytime it says the circumcision, that is a reference to the ancient people of God, to Israel, the covenant people of God. The Jews are referred to in the scripture as the circumcision. because, after all, that was the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, it says, why should you accept one another? He says, he's going to give another example. Not only the fact that what Jesus endured for us personally, but it's what he did with reference to bringing together these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And to bring them into one body is an amazing thing. And he did so. Now, when Jesus is acting on behalf of the fathers, he's talking about the patriarchs. Well, what were some of the blessings that were going to come to them? I want us to take a look at several Old Testament passages to see just how God is confirming the promises to the fathers. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here was the first instance what we call the covenantal blessings to Abraham. He has pulled Abraham out of paganism, worked his work of grace in Abraham, told him to leave, and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 17. Look at verse 7. God coming to Abraham again, establishing his covenant blessings to Abraham. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and in your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice there, throughout their generations. Look at Genesis 22:18. After Abraham was faithful to God to be willing to sacrifice Isaac, we see him saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Do you see something common to all these? In you I will bless the nations. In you. In your seed. Take a look at Genesis 26, verse 1. To Isaac. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So, that's right. So, Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him, said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So now we see the generational continuity from Abraham to Isaac. But still the far reaching. I'm going to bless you, and he says, down through your seed, and all the descendants of all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Then take a look at Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, he's talking to Jacob. Jacob has this dream. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See the promises? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This continuity through the generations. Never forgotten. God's never forgotten that he's going to bring it to pass. In your seed. Talking about in the future. Way off into the future. You got all these blessed promises. Christ confirmed all those promises, and they were made a reality in the hearts of his people. Now, a very important thing that we have emphasized when we dealt with in Romans chapter 4 is this. And there is a theological view that I've told you about, and you are aware, known as dispensationalism, that wants to teach that there are two distinct peoples of God in history, the Jews and the Gentiles, and that God has distinct purposes for these two, and they never cross, as it were. What we've seen, that is a false view. That is not. So the question is this. How is it that those covenant promises to the fathers came to pass by Christ? Well, turn to Romans 4, verse 13. This is a tremendous passage. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All of a sudden, the apostle changes. Remember, there were land promises in the Old Covenant. Now, I got to ask you, did Paul make a mistake? Did Paul have a lapse in memory here? Did the Holy Spirit inspire something that's conflicting? Which is it, the land or the world? Well, we got to understand, the land promises in the Old Covenant was but a down payment on the world. It was a down payment on the world. It was never restricted to that piece of real estate over in the Middle East. It was never intended to be restricted to that. For a time, it had its purposes. But God says, I'm going to bless your descendants down through the generations. And the apostle quotes that passage. The land promises were but a down payment unto the world. Now that means it incorporates the Gentiles, right? They're the world. But if you look at what our passage in Romans 15 says, Jesus is confirming the promises to the fathers. But here's how he confirms the promises to the fathers. He incorporates the Gentiles as into the family of God. That's how he does it. That's how he confirmed the promises to the Father. He brings us together into one body. And that explains the passages that we see here in verse 9 that are quotes out of the Old Testament. He quotes the Psalms. Notice what he says. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now when it says with his people, it's not saying that the Gentiles are going to be separate from them. But when it says his people, he's referencing the circumcision. He's referencing the Jews. The Gentiles are going to be brought together with his ancient people. And it says, and then he quotes Isaiah, says, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, remember? And he who arises to the rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now you know that the root of Jesse is Jesus. Jesus in Revelation says, I am the root of Jesse. He is the Messiah. And he says, in the Messiah, the Gentiles shall glorify God, and the Gentiles shall hope. Hope in what? The promises confirmed to the fathers. You see, the promises were always to the families of the earth. Let me just point out a couple passages. Turn to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. All the ends of the earth, turn to me. Look, turn to Isaiah 52, look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You know, when it says he's bared his holy arm, that is figurative language for saying that the arm of God is a means to illustrate the power of God, his strength, his might. That's what that conveys. And when God bears his arm in the sight of the nations, what's going to happen? The ends of the earth shall see the salvation of their God. So when God goes to save a people who had never had mercy, remember the scripture says the Gentiles were in darkness. They were in darkness. Void of the promises of God, void of the commonwealth of Israel. Without hope in this world, the scripture says. Without hope. And God revealed his mighty arm to the Gentiles, reaching out to them saying, I am going to save you. And in saving you, I am confirming the promises to the ancient patriarchs in doing this. You know, this is a fact confirmed in the Council of Jerusalem. If you turn to the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. Now remember, the controversy that led to the Council of Jerusalem was you had the Judaizers, those zealous Jews, who said believing in Jesus is fine, but they got to submit to the law of Moses, and especially to the circumcision. They got to do both. They got to believe in Jesus and submit to the law of Moses. Of course, Paul says he withstood them to his face. Paul knew this was a vicious attack on the gospel. And then in Jerusalem, and we see that Peter gets up, talks about his work among the Gentiles, says, well, after all, God sent me to Cornelius, and the same thing that happened to us at the day of Pentecost happened to the Gentiles. I bear testimony to this. And then they knew all about Paul's successes on his missionary journeys, and then James gets up, verse 13, and he says, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me, Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree. What James is saying, what's happened with Peter among the Gentiles at Cornelius' household is the fulfillment of Amos, the prophet. And he quotes Amos here. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will repair its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. James says, what we're witnessing is the fulfillment of old prophecies. God had always intended to save the Gentiles. Always. And the tabernacle of David, guess what? It incorporates the Gentiles. Now, dispensationalists abhor that statement. Says, no, no, no. It's going to be after Jesus comes in 1,000 years, and it will be a totally Jewish thing. Is that what David? I'm sorry, that is not what James inspired said. He says the tabernacle of David is being restored by the calling of the Gentiles. We ought to rejoice. He said we ought to rejoice in this great fact that prophecy is fulfilled. So, now God's people are one body. Now, to prove this, again, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pretty sad, isn't it? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles now, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, meaning Gentile and Jew. The Gentiles are the ones far away, the Jews are the ones who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The two that were at enmity are brought near and brought into one church, being built up upon all that the prophets and the apostles have done. One church. Now remember what Paul say in Romans 15? With one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father. Wherefore accept one another as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. You know, there was a time, you know about the Samaritans. The Samaritans historically were called, they were literal half-breeds. They were half-Gentiles, half-Jews as a result of the conquest of the Assyrians of the northern kingdom. And so the intermarriage then down through the generations between the conquered northern kingdom and the Gentiles, you had the nation of the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. Well, how do you think the Jews looked upon them? Not very well. In fact, if you were, quote, a good Jew, now if you look at a map of Israel, you've got Judea, and you got Samaria, and then you got Galilee. What's the mathematical principle? What is the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. You go through Samaria to get to Galilee, but you know what they would do? They would go out in the wilderness around the Jordan to not go through those dreaded half-breed Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. You know, that's the context of the story of the good Judean, the good Galilean, the good Samaritan. Jesus deliberately takes the half-breed Samaritan that the Jews hate to make him the hero of his parable. Remember the Jew that went by, the priest, they saw this wounded person. Oh, we can't touch something unclean. This guy's bleeding for crying out loud. Help the man. No, the pious Jew says, I can't touch that which is unclean. The only person who comes and helps the guy is this low life in the mind of the Jew, Samaritan. And he pays his own money to put him up, pays for his medical expenses, says if there's anything lacking, tell me when I come back through and I'll make up the difference. And then when Jesus was at Jacob's well, passing through from Judea to Galilee, and he meets the woman at the well, who is a what? A Samaritan. Who says to Jesus, And they get in this conversation about water. Jesus talks about this water that will never cause you to be thirsty again. When's that? I want this water. He says, well, I'm here. And as she's talking with him, she's discerning this is an extraordinary man. And then she says, well, you know, us Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Now, granted, Jerusalem in the Old Covenant was the most holy place on the face of the earth. And the temple was the most holy place. And the Holy of Holies was the ultimate most holy place on the face of the earth. And they were to go to Jerusalem. But notice what Jesus said. The hour is coming and now is that the true worshipers won't worship on this mountain, Gerizim, or in the temple, but they will worship me in spirit and truth. Erasing all these old distinctions. And so the Gentiles. You know, when Paul preached to the Gentiles, in Acts, in his missionary journeys, he would go first. Where did he go first? To the synagogues, right? Always go first to the synagogues. And he was meeting opposition. And Acts 13 says that Paul says, we've had enough. They washed their hands of the Jews and says, we're going to the Gentiles now. We're going to the Gentiles. And it says, he preached to the Gentiles, and the Jews who didn't want anything of it, the Gentile says, really? We can get all of this? We can have the blessings? Are you serious? All we have to do is believe in this Jesus and we get it all? Yeah! We believe in Jesus. And it says they rejoice. He brings the two groups. I don't care where you are, whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles, whether you're Democrat or Republican, or you're black or white. It doesn't matter where you are. All distinctions are erased in Jesus. All distinctions. One body, perfected in unity. And if you look at that, verse 13, our concluding verse, is really the culmination of this whole section. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, what a powerful passage this is. You know, when the Bible refers to the phrase, the God of hope, what it's saying is, God is the source of all hope. He's the source of hope. We live in an age in which the vast majority of people, are living in this world, trying to grab for all the gusto they can, trying to find some meaning out of this existence, trying to get some little joy where they can, but there's an emptiness. There is no hope. They wonder, what is it all about? And people think about committing suicide because why is it worth it anyway? I've been there, okay? I have been there. I know the darkness. I was there growing up. I went off to college. And the thing that I didn't have was I didn't have a meaning and purpose in life. I sensed the emptiness. And when Jesus came to me by His grace and mercy, it didn't happen at that moment that I gave my life to Christ. But as the days went on, and as a couple weeks passed on, as I was walking on that campus out of the University of Utah, all of a sudden I realized the emptiness was gone. It was gone. And I thought, wow. I know why I'm here. Now, I was ignorant of the Bible. I'm telling you, I was ignorant of the Bible. I didn't grow up in the church. I knew nothing. When you said Matthew 28:18, I had no idea what that meant. Well, that's a book and a chapter reference. I didn't know that because I wasn't in the church. But God, by His Where was this coming from? All of a sudden I had hope. I had hope, finally. It's the Holy Spirit, obviously, isn't it? The Holy Spirit. You know, one of these, turn with me to Hebrews 6. Look at verses 16 and following. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation and an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see it? Jesus is an anchor of the soul for a hope that is steadfast. You know, all the things that we go through in this world, all the sadness, all the loss of loved ones, all the pain and agony, broken relationships, whatever it is, you can name all that it is. It can get depressing at times, can't it? It can wear down at you. But you know what keeps me going? You know what keeps me going? The hope. The hope set before me. I know it's all going to pass. I know where I'm headed. I know the promises of God. And though things can look so bad, there is a brighter day. And I hope in that brighter day. And it's not a hope like the world, you know, what the Bible says. Or some say, well, I hope, you know, we have better weather. Well, that's just wishful thinking. The hope of the Bible is not wishful thinking. The hope of the Bible is a firm assurance that God is true to His promises. That's hope in the Bible. What a blessed hope. Now, what is this? What is the effect of that hope? The effect is joy and peace. That's the effect. That's the offshoot. That's the fruit of joy. I mean, the fruit of hope. Joy and peace. Turn with me to a passage we've looked at before. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See that? Born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection provides the theological basis for that hope. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be in eternal glory, just like Jesus. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, meaning the ultimate day of redemption of the body. That inheritance, remember Jesus when He left says, I go to prepare a house for you. In My Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be, and I will come again to receive you. He's building this marvelous place waiting for us. And He will come back to personally usher us in. There's your living hope. Now, that explains verse 6. In this we greatly rejoice. In this, what this? All these wonderful things He just got through talking to us about, the inheritance being undefiled, unfading. That even though now for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You know, there are a lot of things that we go through. We just don't understand why we're going through them. We talked about that in Sunday school hour. There are a lot of things that we go through, we just don't know always the answers to all for that. And we get distressed over them. And God says, well, you've been distressed for these trials if necessary. Remember, James says, count it all joy if you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith does what? Produces endurance. Produces holiness of life. That's why God puts us through trials. He puts us through trials to strengthen us. To strengthen us. That's why He does it. That's why you should never turn away from those trials and say, well, you know, we may want to get through them, but you say, God, I don't know how long it's going to be, but help me through them. Teach me what you want to teach me, for I know that you have done it because you love me. You want to make me stronger. You want to make me holy. So, I don't understand, but I trust you, God. I trust you. And it brings joy. And he says that the outcome of your faith, he says, though you're tested by fire, may be result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And yet it says, and though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Which is why Christians could be persecuted, killed, and why the martyrs down through the history of the church can face their death with joy because they're going to be in the presence of Jesus soon. And the world sits there and says, you Christians we just don't understand it. Of course they don't understand it. Unless you have the Holy Spirit, you know, you'll understand these wonderful truths. So it's joy. What's the offshoot of this hope? Joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Then it's peace. Turn to Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Now we got to understand this peace. It's twofold. First, peace with God, and then inner peace that all is well with our soul. And then we seek to live in peace with one another. You know, the fact is, the Bible says that we are at enmity with God in our state of unbelief. That means God is angry with us. The Bible says that God says He's angry with us and He views us as enemies. That's what Romans and James talks about. He views us as enemies. But in His grace, He comes to us and He initiates the peace negotiations. And He changes us. And He causes His Son to die for us. And now we're at peace with God, finally. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Peace with God. Now that's the ultimate peace. And then as a result of that being at peace with God, we learn to be at peace with one another. Then we learn that even through the trials that we go through, we can still have this peace because God's in control. He loves me. He loves me. And no matter what He sends me through, I can still have the peace because all is well. All is well. He has a purpose for it. And many times when you go through the trials and you emerge on the other end, you sit there and you realize, wow, now I understand. I sure didn't like it. I didn't understand the time, but Lord, you did give me ability to understand it. Wow. It was for your greater glory after all. It was, really. And no matter what you face, you know, the Lord drove that home to me when I was a college student. And I told you about the purpose of memorizing Bible verses. And I'd memorize a passage, I think out of John, and I was facing some big exam. And it was weighing heavy on me. And all of a sudden, the Bible verse that I memorized, the Holy Spirit, all I say, the Holy Spirit, this is how the Holy Spirit works. And this is why you need to be on a daily basis in the Word. So remember we talked about the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word, right? Doesn't work contrary to it. So the more you know the Word, the more the Holy Spirit works in your life to lead you in decisions to make. And that passage just came out of nowhere that I'd memorized, that all was well. And as I recited that passage to myself, I just stopped. I even remember where I was. I was in front of the administration building at East Tennessee State, 1976. But I remember the moment that God gave me the peace. All is well. You don't need to worry about this exam. Why are you worrying about it? I don't need to worry about it. All is well. And I had a peace. A peace. You see, that's how God works. Now, this peace that we get, you notice that Romans 15 says, that you may abound in hope by what? The power of the Holy Spirit. See, you cannot generate this in the flesh. You just can't. You can't generate it in the flesh. It's something that's supernatural. But you see, every Christian, according to Romans 8, has what in them? The Spirit. It says, without the Spirit of Christ, you're not a part of Him. You don't belong to Him without the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. Some of us are more mature in the Word than others, and therefore we're able to make better decisions because we know the Word. He says, I want you to abound in this hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will give you strength, but the Spirit will not lead you contrary to His Word. Isn't it marvelous how God has structured everything for us? Though at times we just don't understand what He allows us to go through. All is well. All is well. You know the story. I don't need to repeat it. Of Spafford, whose wife and several of his children swept overboard on the ship between England and America. He's on that ship going. There is a survivor. And he has the captain wake him up at the spot where the accident occurred, where he lost dear ones, and he wrote the great hymn, All Is Well. How can anybody speak like this? But the power of the Spirit is the only way. No matter the tragedy, all is well with my soul. This is the greatness of our God. The strong and the weak, those who have scruples and those who don't, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Y'all have been bought. Be in accord with one another. Y'all have been bought into this glorious body called the church. And we were on the heart of Jesus to be perfected in unity. I mean, these are the principles that Romans 14 and 15 are conveying to us. Let us pray. Lord, we stand amazed at how you work among us. And do so for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.